Well, good evening. That last song, I was asking Richie what that first line was, and he reached down to save us, and I just got that picture of that day that the Lord did that, and it was an interesting time for me. I got saved when I was 19, and so it was a year out of high school, and that following summer, and it was me and two of my best friends. We rented a house down in Newport. I think it was like 29th Street, and this was going to be the party of all parties. So into the party stage and everything else. So we just had a ton of beer, and Coke and pot and everything else, and this was going to be the week. And in that day, it was an incredible week. But I remember at the very end of the week, I was sitting with my buddy in his Volkswagen Bug, drinking Löwenbräu. And all of a sudden, this thought comes to my mind out of the blue. And I looked at my friend Dave, and I said, Dave, there's got to be more to life than this. So profound. And that was Friday night. And I got saved Sunday morning. Kelly invited me to church. She'd always invited me, and I told her no. And I didn't want to be. I was a good Catholic, so I thought. And just kept blowing that off. And she had asked me the very next day, and I decided to go, and I got saved on Sunday. But I was just, when I was singing that song, and I forget the very first part of the phrase, but then he reached down, and I just, it was this, in the midst of my darkness and pit, that God would lovingly and graciously, though I had this veneer of religiosity and making sure I went to church my whole life on Sundays, that was the extent of my religion, and he just reaches inside of this car and just touches me and says, I want you. Oh, the grace of God, so, so beautiful, and I am so, so thankful. That's what came to my mind when we were singing that. Let's pray right now before we start. And for all the folks down in Florida, another shooting in the school and the high school down there, and just numerous fatalities and several people injured. And so, God, we just come before you, and we want to pray for the kids. We want to pray for the parents. We want to pray for the community there in Florida. And just can't even imagine what so many of these high schoolers saw and are going through, and just images that'll be in their minds, I'm sure, the rest of their lives. And so, God, we pray for the churches in the area. We pray, Lord, for those that are ministering to the hurting families right now. And we just pray, Jesus, that you would show up unseen and be with each of these individuals, each of these families. And God, that your love would rain down in the midst of their hurt, in the midst of their pain, in the midst of their suffering. And God, I just pray that you would turn these ashes, Lord, into beauty. And so we just pray, God, that you would do that work in them this evening. Thank you. And Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts in your word. We thank you for your word. Means so much to us, and we just think through from Genesis to Revelation and just different specific verses that have popped out, God, that you have just given us a revelation in and through, and that were just life-changing moments for us, and in this understanding that we're grasped maybe of you or a situation at hand. So we thank you for your precious word. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Hey, this evening we are getting close to the end of 2 Kings. We're going to take both chapter 22 and 23. Just going to wrap this up before I go to Israel. We're going to Israel March 5th, and so I wanted to kind of time it at that. And I guess my math isn't that good, and there was a week there that one less, and so I thought, well, I'll put these two together because it's talking about Josiah. And the second chapter, the chapter 23, the whole midsection is kind of the same, and so we're not going to read through all of that portion, but getting ahead of myself here. Let me just mention just a couple things really quick. We've got a married couples conference coming up. It's going to be a Friday, Saturday thing, first part of March. If you want to be a part of that, I encourage you, invest into your marriage. And so when Gilbert and Johnny Ann put these together, it's for you. And so Chad and Kathy Robichaud, Chad's the one that's been running our Tuesday night men's ministry. They're going to be leading us during that time. So I encourage you to get signed up for that. Also, our divorce care is kicking up, and with that, that has just brought so much help to so many individuals, not only at our church, but to our valley, and so that'll be kicking up again, and you see the details there, Monday, February 19th at 6:30 p.m. It'll be the first Monday night. And also a trip coming up if you're looking to maybe look into a first missions trips maybe for you. And so Andrew Lacasse is just starting to kind of put that all together. And so I encourage you to talk to Andrew. And this next Tuesday night, if you'd like to join Kelly, she always tries to keep her planning kind of committee open to whoever would like to jump in and help out. And so be talking about their retreat, which would be just after Easter in April. And so if you'd like to help out next Tuesday night and be a voice and help, you can come on out to that on Tuesday night. All right. I've been titling our message, The Book That Wouldn't Die, talking about the scriptures. But, you know, growing up in the Catholic Church, today is Ash Wednesday, and it starts the Lenten season. And so it's really what it signifies is 40 days of fasting for the Lent season and leading right up to Easter. And its name is from the practice of, of course, placing of the ashes. So at Palm Sunday, they would collect the palm branches, burn them, take the ashes, keep them for next year, and then use them for the next year. And you'd put a little cross on your forehead there. But it was a celebration, a reminder of human mortality and a sign of mourning and repentance to God. And so we'll see an expression of this, not exactly like this, but the tearing of the clothes of the king, a type of mourning. Oftentimes they'd put on sackcloth and ashes. It was another sign of doing that. But simply reflecting something on the outside to explain what's going on the inside is why the Catholic Church came up with that. And of course, Lutheran Church followed suit with that. It's a day to reflect on the state of your heart and mind, a day to take stock of your relationship with God and to accept the grace that He freely offers. So what do you need to confess with this ash-laden season of your life? What do we need to confess before the Lord? Remember, it starts with Ash Wednesday, but it ends with Resurrection Sunday, and that's a good reminder of that also. I liked some of the symbolism, you know, in growing up as a Catholic. I think first getting out of it, because it was maybe dead to me, not to all Catholics, obviously, but for me, it was just kind of going through ritual and routine in that. But then as I studied it and learned it later of why we did what we did, that was the problem. When you're doing something kind of out of rote just because this is what you've done on your life, but really don't know why you're doing it, then of course it's meaningless to you. And so it was fun kind of studying up on these things later. And so I think that was a good example of something that started off well. But again, if you lose the reason why you're doing something, it just kind of goes away. Let me ask you a question. I'd like to hear your response from this. I bet you can remember one scripture that impacted you, that kind of sent reverberations through your spiritual life, one that you can kind of hold on to, even if you don't know the exact address. What was that? And so if you can kind of quote it or get close to quoting it, and maybe a quick brief why that was. So it could have been right when you were saved, could have been just recently, but something where it was just different. We read the scriptures all the time, you do your devotions, but something that just really popped off the page and really ministered to you. Anybody want to share? Yeah, Susan.
Joshua 1:9.
Okay.
Of the week for reasons to rejoice back in 2003 when we were studying day that my son had gotten in trouble, pretty severe trouble, and I had to say that verse a million times throughout the day and the week and the several months after.
Neat. So just keep kind of repeating it and letting it cleanse your heart and cleanse your mind and remind you of that truth. Beautiful. Thanks, Susan. What else? Yeah, Charlie. Okay. Okay. Oh, really? That was the one that kind of opened up your eyes. Awesome. Okay. Excellent. Yeah. Good. Awesome. Lean not on your own understanding. Good. Proverbs 3, is it 4 or 5? All right. Excellent. Is it 5 and 6? Okay, thank you. Anybody else? Anybody bold? Yeah, Nora. How are you feeling?
Better.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, good. Good. Pray for her to be sick because she's coming on the Israel trip and I don't want her to get her cooties all over the bus. Selfish sin. Selfish prayer.
Jeremiah 29:11, it was actually given to me as a word from a pastor when I was a teenager, and about 5 years ago I was going through a really dark time, and I remember that. Before I know, while the plans I have in mind for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare, not for woe, plans for a future.
That's good. That's good. It is. Ah, beautiful. Jeremiah 29:11 of the Lord just thinking about you all the time. Beautiful, beautiful. Anybody else? I was thinking the very first scripture I remember memorizing was Romans 10:9, because I had just gotten saved and I was behind this car and had a license plate and it said ROM 10, and then they put their own dot in there, and so it was 10:9, ROM 10:9. And I thought, that sounds like one of the Bible verses. And so I drove all the way home, ROM 10:9. I didn't know what a ROM was, but it just looked like a Bible verse. And so I got home and I just thought, man, if this guy bought this license plate, you know, and paid money for this, it must be an important verse, and ensure it was, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God rose him from the dead, you will be saved. And I thought, oh, it's beautiful. So that became my first memory scripture because of this one guy's license plate. So can't wait to meet him in heaven. Hey, you're the ROM 10:9 guy. But it's neat how the Lord will all of a sudden take this one scripture and use it for you right in that moment. We're going to start in chapter 22, verses 1 through 7. We're going to be looking at doing God's work. We're going to be talking about the king that we're on now is Josiah. He was a good king, and so Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. That always cracks me up, and you picture an 8-year-old king. Obviously, they would have a lot of men around him, the elders and that would help him during his young years until he'd get into mid to late teens. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, and the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. Yay. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now, it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers had gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work, to repair the damages of the house, to carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there be no accounting made with them of the money delivered in their hand, because they deal faithfully. What a great group of men. Let's start in the last chapter. Was Manasseh, very bad king, led again Judah the south into idolatry and a bunch of bad stuff. And so the temple had gotten in such disarray. That's where they're stepping in and having to actually refurbish the place. Nobody was going there, and it was just torn apart. And so they're cleaning it up, fixing it, doing the what needed to be done on that. And the guys didn't even need to turn in receipts. These were faithful men that were working down the temple that way. And so it just lays it out beautifully that way, or we start off that way. Josiah, as I said, a very good king. We're about 640 to 609 BC, and only he and Hezekiah were the only two kings that walked in all the ways of his father David. The only two that it says, there was eight good kings, but those are the only two that kind of matched up to that level of walking with the Lord like King David did. Jedidah, his mom, her name means beloved. And similar to the Lord's pet name that he gave Solomon, Jedidiah. And so it means beloved in that way. And so that's her name here. And we would say certainly Hilkiah, the high priest, saw to it that this young king honored the Lord and never underestimate the power of the godly influence. And so I'm sure with his mom, and I'm sure with the high priest of the day, they were the ones who spoke into his life in those early years to get him to walk with the Lord, and he was. And the young king dedicated his life to the Lord at age 16. He began campaigning against idolatry at age 20. So when we step into chapter 23 of this kind of reform that he's bringing, he's 20 years old, and that gives more details in 2 Chronicles 34. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, Zephaniah, the prophet Zephaniah, were the ones prophesying during Josiah's reign. And so if you read their stories, what they're writing down, their prophecies and such, you'll hear about this king, Josiah. This chapter, he's 26, and so we'll kind of pick up on that. And so let's look at our second section from 8 through 20. In verse 8, then, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Hilkiah gave it to the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And so Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, "Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and to deliver it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord." So just responding back, saying, "We did as you asked, king." Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." Think of a scroll. And Shaphan read it before the king. And so get this. Again, we've gone through years with Manasseh, like 50 years, where no one was reading the scrolls. No one was hearing the word of God. Hey, we're cleaning the place out. Look what we found. Because some of these wicked kings, it tells us over in Chronicles, that they would do their best to burn all of the scrolls. Not only not wanting to hear from God, but I'm talking really not wanting to hear from God. Imagine ripping up your Bible, getting so mad at God that you know, because something isn't going right in your life, and just start tearing up your Bible. I hope you haven't done that, but that's to the degree it was. And so this guy is, "Oh my gosh, look what we found." And he starts reading it to the king. Verse 9, so Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, "Your servants have gathered the money." Sorry, I'm in verse 10. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah, the priest has given me a book." Shaphan read it before the king. Verse 11, now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. We don't know if it's all five books of the Torah, as we call it, from Genesis, those first five books there, or Deuteronomy. The quotes are most similar as we'll go along in Deuteronomy. Most commentators think it was a scroll of Deuteronomy. Verse 12, then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahiakim the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Milkiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." If you'll remember, in the midst, middle area of Deuteronomy, there's a good portion that says, "You will be blessed if you do these things. Think of chapter 7, 27 and 28. And then the next chapter. And if you don't do these things, here's what's going to happen. So he's obviously reading from the don't do's. If you don't do these things, and he's realizing, oh no, this is the way we've been living. We've been living in the midst of that. And so he's trying to figure out, what do we do? Verse 14, so Hilkiah the priest, Ahiakim, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tivka, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. And then she said to them, and so she's a right-on prophetess, one of the only ones you'll hear about in this kind of time period, right on. Verse 15, then she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because, it gives the reasons why, they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Excuse me. Therefore, my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. So the first part of her prophecy, judgment. Now she moves to mercy. Verse 18. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse. And you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I shall bring on this place. And so they brought back word to the king. So first we have the priest from 8 through 13. The book of the law is found, this revival. It's going to launch this revival throughout Judah. Again, some of the phrases suggest that he found some form of one of the sections of Deuteronomy. Imagine losing the word of God in the house of God. Hey, look what we found. Interesting, when we visit Masada and we go up on that, King Herod was the one who made that his kind of winter palace. If you know the story of what happened on Masada, there was almost 1,000 Jews that hid up there for about 3 years until the Romans built that ramp. And right before they got up there, they had drawn lots and they knew what the Roman soldiers were going to do to their wives and kids. And so each head of the family ended up slitting the throat of their wives and all of their children. And then they drew lots all the way to the end. So it was only the very last person that committed suicide. And so it was such a tragedy. So they finally had been working on this 3 years. They get to the top and everybody is dead. It ends up, we know the story of what all took place up there because I think it was two moms and their two or three kids that hid out in one of the cisterns up there that were able to tell the story. They made a movie on it back in the 80s and that. But up on Masada there, we do a little Bible study up in the, there's a little synagogue that's up there. And through the excavations when they were doing it up there, and it's really on top, it's actually at sea level, and you're looking down on the Dead Sea, which is like, I forget, 1,200 feet below sea level. And so you're looking down kind of on it from this top of this mountain, kind of looking down. But anyways, they found a scroll. It's interesting, they were excited on the scroll that they found in the synagogue, buried under the ground in there, and it was Ezekiel 37 about the dead bones, if you know about Ezekiel's prophecy with that, of Israel coming back to the land, and so they were pretty excited about that. So kind of the same thing. Here we are in the temple, they've lost the word of God right there in the house of God. That's sure enough where they found it. Warren Wiersbe says, you see at the top there, it is good to have God's word. It is even better to hear God's word. The greatest blessing of all is to heed God's word. So, okay, they have it now, but will they listen and will they take heed? The second part of that in 14 through 20 that we read is this prophecy. And so Huldah shows up and she's the only female prophet in the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the only female prophet that you hear about, but seemed to be a pretty great lady. Given that the king's advisors consulted Huldah on matters of state, she might have been kind of the official court prophet of the day. Earlier in Israel's history, we hear of Deborah, way back in Judges chapter 4, who was a prophetess also. That phrase there, the positive side of God saying, I've heard you, Josiah, and I like your humble heart, and I like the way you're handling all of this. And the first blessing that he gives is, I'm gathering you to your ancestors, which you know means he's going to die. But what he means by that, it is positive in that you're not going to get wiped out. And so with that is, you're not going to see these things take place and be able to die in peace. Josiah is the only king to whom the author applies this kind of archaic expression to. It was a phrase in the Bible. The only other reference was to the patriarchs, Aaron and Moses, and so he gets this kind of phrase that's there of his life. What kicked off this whole reform? Again, we're going to see it in just a minute as we read parts of chapter 23, but an incredible reform takes place throughout Judah. But what kicked off this reform in Josiah's heart and his life and all of that is the Word of God. It was a radical transformation. They found the Word of God. They heard the Word of God, decided to follow after that. Like Psalm 119, 161, my heart stands in awe of your word. And that's where he hears it, and he just tears his garment there, realizing the sin that this whole community had been in during that time. Read a story about a man who had a favorite bird dog and was special to him, and they got separated during a hunt, and finally it was getting towards, it was dark. He finally had to go home. His dog was nowhere to be found. Loved that dog, but had to leave. And he remembered what an old hunter had taught him, and he took off one of his shirts and laid it underneath this bush, this brush, and placed it there. Came back the next day, and sure enough, there was the dog all curled up on his master's t-shirt. So it worked. Here's the question. When you get lost, do you have the trust to look for some part of God's word and curl up on it? That's what it's for. Once again, for us to come back to this place, even at those times we don't want to come back to this place, and allowing something to come flying off the pages and grabbing our heart. It's God's way of speaking to us at that time to be able to say, this is for you. This one, this promise, or whatever it is that he's going to show you, or whatever you're going through, whatever you're looking for specifically, he loves doing that. That's why we do devotions. That's for those golden nuggets that he wants to show in each and every one of us. And so hopefully we develop that habit of doing it each and every day. It's God's time to speak to you, or it's you coming and saying, God, this is what I desire. Not for everybody else, but for you. It's your time. And he wants to speak, and he wants to speak, and that's the way he speaks the most, is through his beautiful word. Because a lot of times you're saying, you know, I haven't heard his voice, and what does it sound like, and how do I know if it's my thoughts or his thoughts? But it's one of the ways we're reading his word, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, forgot about that one, or, you know, something, and you just, and coming at it, even before you start reading, just asking God specifically for that. He wants to do that. That's not just for kings. It's not just for Mr. King, you know, Josiah here. But that's for each and every one of us. And so we need to develop that that time. I'm going to jump up to Isaiah 66. It's the last book that Isaiah has. He was another prophet that was writing during this time, time period of these kings during the divided kingdom. And Isaiah is closing with, he closes with this displaying our God as being so majestic. No earthly temple could contain him. And so I thought I had put it up behind me. Let me see if I did. Good. I put it up behind me there. He says this, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? Now, as he's saying this, the temple had already been built in Solomon's day, and so that was there. but he's speaking in the sense of, yes, I reside there because I choose to reside there, when he chooses to reside there, but you can't contain me, you can't stick me in a house, like you can't put me in a box. Where's the place of my rest? And then verse 2, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist as the Lord. And so he makes everything. What are you going to make as a human that he didn't actually make or bring together there? But then he says in verse 2, but on this one I will look, on this person I'm going to look upon, on him who is poor. Actually, in the Hebrew, it means humble. And of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. There's three things that he says he's looking for. Again, not only back at that time period, but obviously still today. Again, how do you build a house for the Lord when he made everything? That's what he's saying. I think back at just in traveling and stuff and seeing some of the greatest houses of worship man has devised. Remember our East Coast tour we did with our school, seeing the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. Stained glass, impressive. The stories in the stained glass that they tell, just magnificent. Being in Rome at St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, the art, the statues, absolutely remarkable. I remember just being so impressed with the hallway leading to what everybody looks for, and the great ceiling and looking up and all that. I was impressed by just the hallway paintings in and of themselves. Remember one time being in Shanghai and seeing one of the largest Buddhas, the Jade Buddha Temple in Shanghai. And they have both the sitting and the reclining Buddha. And we were supposed to look like tourists because we were smuggling Bibles in the country. So we had to look like, you know, walk around with cameras and, you know, play the tourist role. And remember seeing those. Seeing Hindu temples in India. When we go to the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem, it's number 3 and number 5 of the holy sites for the Muslims there, with the black dome is that Al-Aqsa Mosque, and then the golden dome, the Dome of the Rock Mosque. But he's saying in the midst of all these, of man trying to build these places to house God, talks about heaven is my home. And the earth is like my ottoman. It's my footstool. What are you going to build for me there? And yet in saying that, he condescends and comes down to have fellowship with you and with me. And as I said, kind of reached into that Volkswagen bug and says, I got you in 2 days. You're mine. Going to be my son. Who will the Lord look upon? This threefold aspect of this. The first one, the humble. I love G.K. Chesterton has a fantastic way of just, he's a wordsmith. He says, humility is the mother of giants. One sees great things from the valley, only small things from the peak. If a man would make his world large, he must be always making himself small. It is impossible without humility to enjoy anything, even pride. It is always the secure who are humble. Then he says the real great man is the man who makes every man feel great. And so kind of just a whole bunch of thoughts there. And each one you have to kind of read a few times over about humility. Winston Churchill was once asked, doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is just packed, overflowing? It's quite flattering, replied Sir Winston. But whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big. And that's just that reminder of we want, when somebody's trying to flatter us or ego or everything else, is just like, no, let the Lord bring us back down to the right place. Humility, contrite spirit, being deeply repentant, and that third aspect, to tremble at God's word, to respect what he says, and fear to disobey it. Does that not sound like our King Josiah that we read about? Being humble, having a contrite spirit where he's tearing his garments and that, and being in awe of God's word. Whatever all this means, we need to find out, because I think we're in trouble. And respected it highly. Like the Message Bible says, but there's something I'm looking for, a person simple and plain and reverently responsive to what I say. Simple and plain and reverently responsive to what I say. Let's jump into chapter 23, Restoring True Worship. In chapter 23, verse 1, now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And get this, and all the people took a stand for the covenant. Can you imagine that? Can you picture that for a moment? It's usually the priest reading it, but he's taking the scroll now, and he's reading it out, reading it to all of his people. This is the covenant that I'm making with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, basically, is what he's saying there. He's saying, I'm going for it. I'm following my God. And everybody gets excited and says, we're in. We're gonna do it too. So exciting. Verse 4, and the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal and Asherah and for all the hosts of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Then he removed, and every couple of verses, and then he removed, and then he burnt, and then he destroyed, and then he, and so it's a whole bunch of those of just going through and absolutely cleaning the land. Verse 6, and he brought out the wood image. Verse 7, then he tore down the ritual booths. And so you get the point. All the way down through 21. But we're going to pause at verse 20. So basically, it just keeps rolling through that way. I'll let you read that later. But Josiah's reign occurred during the decline. Remember the Assyrian Empire, they're the ones who took the north part of Israel, took them away captive, trying to get Judah, couldn't do it. God sent them home. But with that, they're starting to decline. Babylon is going to be the next one, and they're actually going to, Babylon's going to be the one who comes in and takes Judah away captive. But as Assyria's influence waned, this power vacuum formed in the province of Samaria. That used to be the capital of the northern part of Israel there, allowing Judah to expand in its northern border and extended Josiah's religious reforms into this region. Josiah instituted the worship of Yahweh as prescribed in Deuteronomy of what he read, which supports the view again that the book of the law found by Hilkiah was a version of Deuteronomy. And so there's this pledge in verses 1 through 3. Manasseh rebuilt everything that his father Hezekiah had tore down. Hezekiah, good king, he tears down all of those bad altars. His son Manasseh, he's the one who gets 15 extra years. He has a son Manasseh. He ends up erecting all of these bad images and to all these different gods. He does that again. So then Josiah tore down what Manasseh built. And so it's just each succession, something else happens. But listen to this, because this is important. Reformation alone will not change people. There must be repentance and renewal within the heart. See, as we're sharing our faith with someone, we're not trying to clean them up. That's reformation. That's trying to clean them up. What we're looking for is regeneration. Now, the thing about regeneration, it's something that God does, not you. We can lead someone to conversion, ask them to repent and believe. We can help them in their conversion in that. But it's Jesus himself that makes a heart alive again. It's he that does that. He regenerates to make alive. That's what that means. And so with that, it's you can't just do this outward reform for it to really mean anything. So let me say it again. Reformation alone doesn't change people. There needs to be repentance and renewal within the heart. So that's the start on the inside as you start cleaning up stuff on the inside. So I got saved at age 19, and one of the first things I started cleaning up was my mouth, foul mouth. And so I started on those kind of things. And then the drinking and the drugs and those kind of things. And so in those first few months, I was just amazed at these things that I didn't feel I could give up. He was just starting to take from me one after another. Reformation alone, not going to do it. Repentance, renewal of the heart. That's why he started there. He's saying, here's where I'm going to start. And the people say, that's where we're going to start also. And then he goes out and does this reformation. Secondly, in 4 through 20 is this whole purge that takes place. Here's a question. Are our lives marked by a similar eagerness to depart from iniquity and to live in covenant with God? That's what they did. They made a covenant. Remember that word covenant, what it means. It means you took an animal. That's what that the Hebrew word for the covenant means. You cut the sucker in half. So whatever type of animal was, let's pick goat. So you cut the goat in half, take the two bloody parts there. And if you're making a covenant with somebody, I promise to pay you this much money for whatever it is. We'd hold hands and we would walk through that. And this covenant that we just made in blood, the sacrifice and all of that, and you would go through the middle of that. So may that happen if I break covenant with you. Now we think of marriage covenant the same way. And so when we use that covenant, it was such a serious word. Matter of fact, and I'm completely forgetting where it was. I think it's in the book of Deuteronomy, but it's God saying the same thing. He had the prophet of the day, he had him do exactly that, cut it in half, and it was God walking with the prophet through the day. I'm making covenant with you. God's not gonna make mess up on his, you know, on his side of it. And so it's these covenants, when we make those, how serious they are to the point of death is obviously the conclusion of that. Perhaps our lives and our churches could use a good house cleaning occasionally. Maybe that's what we should do when we're doing communion and thinking through, Lord, have I sinned? Is there anything to confess? But going through that cleansing and do that house cleaning from top to bottom is just start with our minds and cleansing that. Lord, what have I heard that I shouldn't hear? What have I said that I shouldn't say? When was I sharp to somebody this week? What do I need to confess? And just kind of walking through and doing a complete house cleaning as he's trying to do cleaning the house of Judah. Here's how bad it got in verse 7. Then he tore down the ritual booths, which means houses, of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. The perverted persons, these are male shrine prostitutes. Prostitution was going on in the temple of God. Not only were they not using it, God's house in the proper way, but they let it in disarray and basically becomes this brothel. That's how bad it was. The Hebrew word that's used here for these perverted persons is kedeshim. Anytime they put an im on the end, that's what pluralized the word. It literally refers to sacred, consecrated people. But they were male prostitutes. So you would normally think of things at the temple being set apart and sacred, and it was to the wrong God. And so it was these male prostitutes that were there. Deuteronomy 23, 17 and 18 prohibits the daughters or sons of Israel from becoming a kedeshah, the women prostituting themselves, or the kadesh, the men, as in this case. It had gotten to that level. That's the only reason I brought that out. It had gotten to that level of debauchery already. Let's move on from 21 through 30. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Did you get that? The book of Judges goes through a number, I forget how many there are, a number of different judges. And then you have Saul, and you have David, and you have Solomon, then you have the divided kingdom of almost 40 kings between all those guys. All that time, there's no Passover. And so you can imagine him, he's reading through the book and sees that they should be doing Passover and is like, hey, we haven't done this. Verse 22, such a Passover surely had never been held since, 23, but in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums, spiritists, household gods, and idols, and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all his soul, with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor after him did any arise like him. Wow, what incredible words that they say about this man Josiah. It'll be fun to meet him when we get to see him. The Passover. Josiah presides over this first centralized celebration of Passover before the Israelites conquered the Promised Land, and he enacts additional reforms that take place. And the observance of Passover reminded the people that they belong to the Lord. They're his and must put evil out of their lives. And that was part of the Passover service or the Seder feast, where they have to sweep their houses completely clean from any crumbs or anything that's left in it. It's this complete cleaning that needs to take place. I crack up. One of the times we were in Israel, it was during Passover. I'll never go at that time. Food is lousy because you can't have it. It's all these different kosher things that they do, and it's terrible. But to get out of cleaning their houses, that's where we get our word spring cleaning from, because it happens in springtime. That's where that phrase comes from. And so to get out of cleaning your house, what they do is the hotels are packed. So they just go to the hotel because the hotels have to be clean. And so they do that, and so then you can get out of cleaning your house, which I think is awesome. Next, in 26 through 30 is the punishment that takes place. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and will cast off the city Jerusalem which I have chosen, and the house of which I had said, my name shall be there. And so just because Josiah has done this wonderful reform, I still have to punish from what King Manasseh did in bringing in all these different gods and just the debauchery that they got in. And so just as Israel, I had to spank them, so I'm going to spank Judah and then down to the city Jerusalem and to the temple itself where he placed his name, he says. Sorry, I'm going to go ahead and read down through verse 30. Verse 28, now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, made him king in his father's place. And so, well, just as was promised earlier, he was going to remove Judah from his sight. Thinking about it, it's exactly opposite of what you and I have heard and read and maybe sang from Numbers chapter 6, where it says, the Lord make his face shine upon you. Chuck Smith used to love this song and would usually end his service this way. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Then it says in a little bit different phrasing, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, which means turn his face towards you and give you peace. And so this aspect of his face shining on you, it's looking at you. Lifting up, seeing you, it's grace, it's mercy, it's love that he's expressing. So anytime it's the turning of the face, like with Jesus on the cross from the Father, he's turning his back on him in that way, it's the negative. And so here, I'm gonna remove Judah from my sight. I'm looking away. Let's wrap up with these two bad kings. Jehoahaz in verse 31 through 34. So Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the hand of Hamath, and that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. So just radical taxation against them. 34. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. I really don't have much to say about him. Loser. Okay, verse 35 through 37, Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh, exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Wrap up with some thoughts. Two ways to respond to the hearing of God's word. As Josiah heard the word of God, he tore his heart. His heart was tender. He was humble. God noticed that he wept. He saw the breaking of the heart. That's how Josiah responded to the word of God. Jehoiakim, this guy, heard the word of God, tore the word of God up. I'm going to move to Jeremiah where this takes place. It's in Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 20 through 32. Won't read all of that. But here's what's happening. A similar storyline of the word of God being brought before the king. And so in Jeremiah 36, 20, and they went to the king into the court, but they stored the scroll into the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and took all the words in the hearing of the king. And so the king sent Jehudah to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama. I am tired of these guys' names, man. They are just giving me a workout tonight. And Jehoiada read in the hearing of the king, in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. So there he has them. He's reading the word of God. You got the king. You got all the princes. They're all lined up. They're listening. Verse 22, a little bit more of the setting he gives us. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And so the fireplace is going, the crackling, the reading of the word of God. Verse 23, and it happened. Those usually aren't good words. And it happened when Jehudai had read 3 or 4 columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire. This is the word of God that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. And yet they were not afraid. He was cocky about this whole thing. Nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who had heard all these words. Nevertheless, these three guys, implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. Just absolutely didn't care. And it goes on to say, and Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, he came after them next. And so what do you do after you tear up the scroll of God? You go after his men. And so he sought to kill Baruch and Jeremiah. God hid them. It's interesting how the Lord responds to all of this. Here we have the book that doesn't die. God simply tells Jeremiah, get another scroll. Write down the same thing. So they had torn up God's word. They had torn it up. God simply says, write it again. But we're going to add some words to it this time, and I'll just put it in my own words. It's going to be the same judgment against land and everything else. But I want you to add this about the king that just tore up the first scroll. Dun, 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 dun. So you can read the end of 36 and doesn't end up very well for him. But here we have the book that wouldn't die. You know, in music we have a tuning fork and it's tuned to A440. And so it's the note A and it reverberates at that. And what's interesting and fascinating about it, it's always been and always will be A440. 5,000 years from now, it'll still be the same pitch. It's not going to change. It's going to be A440. Same with the Word of God. It doesn't change. He promises that. You can come back to it and come back to it and come back to it. You try to tear it up, but his word never return void. And so the Lord handles this simply telling Jeremiah, write another scroll. And this time he adds the king's doom. And what he could not reach with knife and fire was, of course, the author of those words. Yeah, you can tear up the piece of paper, but you can't touch the author. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God, what? Stands forever. Amen and amen. I'll give our friend Warren Wiersbe the last word. Any king who thinks he can silence God with a knife and fire has a very high opinion of himself and a very low opinion of God. Father, we think of your word, we realize, yes, it's God-breathed. You spoke these things forth, and you let us know that everything will one day go away, but your word will remain forever. It's good, it's solid, it's promises that we can stand on. It's hope that we can allow to just infiltrate every part of our doubting little minds. God, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, for our own personal devotion times as we read maybe a chapter, whatever it is, as we're going through it. Tomorrow, as we get into it, we want to hear from you. And God, we want it to be clear. And where we need hope breathed into our life, we pray that we'd be able to grab onto that. And where we need a promise, something to be able to hold on to, God, that we would be able to find those. God, where there's correction, God, that we would hear that correction, that we would have ears to hear exactly what you have for us. But God, we treasure your word, and we thank you for your word. And we thank you that it still is meaningful for us today in 2018. We love you. We love your word. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together for our last song.